Today I want to take you back to a text of Scripture we've looked at for a couple of weeks now. 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus' sovereignty over evil. Last week we asked the question of why evil even exists in our world. Why does God even allow it? Today I want you to consider the responses of people to Jesus' power. Our text is Matthew 5. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I'm sorry, Mark. It's been that kind of week. Okay, everybody who got to Matthew, we're impressed with how quickly you got there, but now get to Mark. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it declared to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things God had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now this story that we have looked at now a couple of times is a very clear demonstration of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, these evil beings proclaim him to be the Son of God. The Son of the Most High God is the title that they use in identifying him. These evil spirits are clearly under his authority, and they clearly know that they are under his authority. There's no question in their minds or in his who's in charge. And although the demons had incredible power, and they had power over this man that was beyond anything that any human being could ever have over another person, although they had what seemed to be complete power in his life, and there was nothing anybody could do to help him, and there was nothing he could do for himself, in spite of that kind of power, these demons were powerless in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they knew it. And they're asking for mercy, and they're asking for permission. When these evil spirits encounter Jesus, they bow in worship. They proclaim him to be divine. They ask for what they want. And all they could do was, when it came down to it. Well, how about the pigs? Could we go there? Please, can we? And they could only ask that in hope that Jesus would say, yes, you can do that, rather than go into your eternal punishment, rather than go into some wasteland somewhere where there are no people to torment. Jesus has power, and it's power that nobody else has. It's power beyond anything human. And it's the impact of this divine power that I want you to consider with me today. Because when this power that Jesus has as a part of his person, because he is God incarnate, when this power is something that people encounter, there are some results. There are always results. People respond to the power of Jesus. And they respond in one of two ways. Both of the options are present in this story and often in Scripture, but we're looking at this story today. Both possible responses are here. Each way is represented. The first possible response when you encounter Jesus' power personally and vividly, I mean, when you really realize who he is that that power would radically transform your heart, that you would be changed forevermore, that there would be an eternal change in you for the good, a radical transformation. The second possible response is what happened with the rest of the people in this story. And that response we would think of in terms of stubborn resistance. That you would come into the presence of God, that you would realize his power in Jesus Christ, and your heart would be hardened by the evidence before you. And that happens, and it happens in this story. And there really isn't a third category. Not in this story, not in the Bible, not in life. There are people who haven't seen it yet. But when faced with the reality of who Jesus is, people go one way or the other. There's no middle ground. They're either transformed or they're hardened. They're either saved or they're condemned. Now, I want to think first about this man who had been demon-possessed, because he's the example in this story of the transforming work of God in Jesus Christ. What took place in him can only be described as a radical transformation of the heart. And it's hard to imagine a more profound change than what this guy went through. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, his situation was as bad as it gets in terms of life in this world. He was a mess. And now, in the latter part of this passage, he's seated, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, he's at ease. This guy serves as a picture of the radical transformation that takes place in the heart at salvation. Now, this change always takes place. It is likely that the visible aspects of your transformation, if you're a Christian, were somewhat less dramatic than this guy's story. Now, I know some of you have some stories, but I don't guess any of us stack up to this guy in terms of what we can see on the outside. And so you might think when you see somebody like this, or you see somebody that you know who's a particularly bad case, well, I wasn't that bad. It was easier to save me. I wasn't as bad as that, so surely God must have saved me for, you know, something I did, at least in part. But the truth is, and the truth that is taught in Scripture, is that the change required for your heart was no less profound than the change required for this man's heart. The symptoms that were visible to the world might have been significantly less in your life, but the heart was no different. There's not a middle ground. You're redeemed or you're in opposition to God. There's nowhere in between. And so anyone who has been freed from sin has been through this same kind of radical transformation that brought this man out of that horrible situation and into that wonderful situation. We've all, if we're saved, have been through this. He was a hopeless case. I mean, there's no question that he was, but so were you. He couldn't help himself out of his problem. He couldn't incline his heart toward God, but neither could you. His friends couldn't do anything for him. They tried to help him, or they at least tried to subdue him, but they couldn't. But the same was true with you. Your heart was in opposition with God. So you must never think that you helped with your salvation, or that your salvation was easier than some other guy's salvation, or that yours came at less cost than somebody whose life looks worse than yours, because sin is sin and it condemns completely. It takes a radical transformation to bring anyone to God, no matter what they look like on the outside. This man's facade was a pitiful wretch of a man. Other people's facade is a moral life, but inside the heart is just as sinful and has to be saved by God's grace. Some sins are obvious on the outside, others are not, but God looks on the heart. And unless God intervenes with his supernatural power applied to the human heart, there's no hope for anyone. So it doesn't matter if the outward manifestation is less intense than this. Sin condemns. And those who have not been transformed and who leave this life without having been transformed go where this guy was headed until Jesus transformed him. The same condemnation, the same hopelessness, the same helplessness, separation from people, separation from God. This is what sin does. And so what is needed is Jesus' personal intervention in the heart to bring about a radical transformation. Now, the change in this man who had been demon-possessed is a good reminder that when Jesus addresses the problem of sin, the problem is solved. He doesn't dress it up a little, he fixes it. Under the oppression of evil, which came on this man because he was a sinner and therefore he was vulnerable to these forces, he was in a horrible situation. He never rested. He was constantly running about the tombs and the mountain. He was screaming these blood-curdling screams. He was dangerous to the people around him. He could not be subdued. He was gashing himself with stones, railing all the time. And then Jesus addresses his problem. And verse 15 says that the people came to see what was going on. It says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Now, this word observed means that they were continuing to intensely watch this guy whom they all knew. Doesn't mean they kind of glanced over there and said, oh, okay, yeah, I remember him. They couldn't believe it. They were amazed. They were continually observing him as they stood there, amazed. Because this guy, whom they all knew, was sitting down. He was restful and at ease. He was no longer tormented, no longer running and screaming, no longer a danger to them. Doesn't appear to be anyone we need to keep from the children anymore. He's under control. He's clothed. He's no longer doing things that are so offensive to the rest of society. He's in his right mind. This Greek word literally means temperate or self-controlled. One of the requirements for a deacon or an elder. This man had been utterly changed. Now, this is the power of Jesus Christ applied to the human heart in grace. This is what happens at salvation. This man was not cleaned up a little bit. He was transformed. Now, you have to think. These people had lived with this situation while it got this bad before this day. They had dealt with this, and they would have been pretty happy if somebody could have come to the area and just eased things up a little bit. They'd have been amazed if you could just get the guy to scream less often and with less volume. If maybe we could just get the chains to stay on, that'd be good enough. I mean, let's just deal with this guy. But what Jesus did isn't like what we would try to do as people. They would have been happy with a kinder and gentler form of crazy. You know, just clean it up a little. Anything will help. But Jesus' power changed this man completely so that he was not less crazy. And he was not just not crazy anymore. But he actually had positive character traits now. Jesus didn't make him less negative. Jesus didn't make him neutral. Jesus made him temperate and self-controlled. Those are good things that he put in this man's heart in place of the evil that had been there. Now, this is the nature of salvation. It's not a cleaning up of the old. It's the radical transformation of the heart so that the old things are gone and new things have come. Jesus' power applied to the heart in grace is a transforming work. He doesn't clean up old creatures. He makes new creatures. He doesn't renovate old lives. He causes new creations. Now, this is one response of the human heart to coming face to face with the power of God that is in Jesus Christ. This is the right response. This is the good response. This is the response we all hope we have, and hopefully we can give evidence of that if we claim that hope. This is what happens in salvation. But there is another response to Jesus' power. And sadly, this other response is much more common. Now, the other response is seen in the rest of the people in this story. They stubbornly resist the power of God, and they implore Jesus to leave their region. Just go away from here and don't ever come back. Now, that kind of shocks us. Why would people do that? Well, it's important as we think about that question to understand that this response is not out of ignorance in these people. The story makes it very clear that they understood what was going on. They understood the supernatural nature of Jesus' power. They understood that the man whom no one else could help had been helped and even transformed. They understood that this change was miraculous. And they understood that Jesus was the source of the power. And even with that understanding, they beg him to leave. They just want him away. When we read a story like that, we often think, oh, these poor, ignorant people. I mean, what an opportunity they missed if they had only known the opportunity that they had. But they weren't ignorant. They were stubborn. They were hardened. They were resistant. But the story makes it plain that they were not ignorant. Now, what happened by the lake? There were a lot of witnesses. There were the herdsmen for the 2,000 pigs, and there were the disciples. And maybe some more folks that had followed him over, because earlier in the story there were other boats, and we don't know if they were separated in the storm or if they got there too. But there's a crowd when this happens. There were plenty of witnesses. And the story got out in a hurry. The alarmed herdsmen, who no longer had employment, used their free time to tell everyone they could find what had happened. And they run through the countryside. They tell everybody that's working in the fields, and they tell everybody in town. And all the people from all over the area come out to see for themselves what happened. I mean, you don't have wrecks to look at on 285. You want to go see 2,000 pigs on the... People turn out for this stuff. I mean, they all come. And they can see the pigs. And they can see this man whom they all recognized. And he's sitting there and he's clothed. And he's in his right mind. They're starting to put two and two together. And then the people who had seen it keep on telling them the story. Verse 16, it says, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Now, this is how it is when something happens. Do you not need to tell the story? I need to tell the story. This is how we work through things. You gotta tell the story. We call it carrying on. It's when we really need to tell the story. You're gonna go over every detail of the story. You wanna get it all across. Now, most people are like that. It helps us work through things. You gotta talk it through. The more intense the experience, the more intense the story needs to be, and it helps us to tell the story. Well, Middle Eastern people love to tell their stories too, just like most other people. In fact, they may be more into giving every detail of the story than some people, some cultures. So that day out by the lake, there was no lack of information. Everybody who had seen it was verifying the story. Yeah, that's what happened. First he said this, and then Jesus said this, and then they begged for permission, and there you see the pigs bobbing up and down out there. I mean, you got some evidence. Those things didn't just evaporate. 2,000 dead pigs and one formerly demon-possessed individual who is now in possession of his senses. And well more than a dozen witnesses all going, yep, that's what happened. Everybody knew that they were witnessing a miracle. You couldn't miss it. They knew it. And that fact is made clear in verse 15. When they see this man, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. They weren't frightened when they saw the pigs. They were frightened when they saw the man, because they knew who that guy was, and they could not believe what was happening. They knew something unusual was going on, and it frightened them. There was a supernatural event in their midst. They recognized it as that, and it made them afraid. It shook them deeply to realize the power who was in their presence. This man had been changed completely. Evil had been replaced with good, and they recognized the fact. And so these people who want Jesus to leave knew that they were witnessing a miracle. They knew that that something supernatural had taken place. They knew that Jesus was the source of the power, and that knowledge had an effect on them. It's just not the effect that the modern day miracle seekers tell you it's going to have. People like to tell you that if we had more signs and wonders, we would have more Christians. If we could just have a more bombastic worship service, if we could just have some wild and unusual stuff happen in worship, then lost people would get more inclined to God. They'd be impressed with that, and they'd be open to the gospel. That's the party line. They're going to become positively disposed to God because of the powerful experience that they have or that they see you having. And the miracle seekers tell you, you got to pursue this, and people are going to hell because you're not getting your miracles, man. You need to get right. And then they'll see your life, and they'll want what you have. I'm going to tell you, it's not true. It is not true. That's not how miracles work. That philosophy doesn't come from the Scripture. And the book sales can't make it true. It's not how they work. Witnessing miracles never brings spiritual strength by itself. It's not the miracles that give spiritual strength to people. Witnessing miracles never brings openness to salvation. Never brings salvation. Witnessing a miracle is not going to make anybody believe the gospel. It takes God's work inside the heart to make people believe the gospel. And apart from that work, miracles only serve to harden hearts, not to make them a little more open to a gospel they're still rejecting. Now, if you doubt me on this, I'd just challenge you to look to the Scriptures and see for yourself. But for a quick answer, I can tell you that nobody worked more miracles than Jesus worked. And nobody endured more rejection than Jesus endured. No amount of miracle seeking or finding saves even one soul. Souls are saved by the grace of God applied to the heart. And these folks are just one more example of many biblical proofs that you don't need to be chasing miracles. You need to be humbling yourself before a Savior. Here in this story, we've got a whole society of people. They know it's a miracle. They realize supernatural stuff is happening. And they ask Jesus to go away. Verse 17, they began to implore him to leave their region. Not don't come in my house. Go to some other country. Go away, away. This is an urgent request. They're imploring. They've got a fervent longing to be out of his presence. Now, people usually speculate that there was a financial motive to this request. Jesus had upset the economy. 2,000 pigs are dead. They're afraid more jobs are going to be lost. This is how it goes. And I just want to point out to you that such financial concern is not mentioned in this text. It's speculation. It's not here. It's not in the other gospel accounts either. Now, we know that our own hearts are tempted by the love of money. And we have seen people choose money over truth, so we know it's a danger. And it is a danger that the Bible warns about. I'm just saying, don't impose it on this text, because this text doesn't teach that. There's a deeper issue here that made these people want Jesus out of their presence. I mean, there were 2,000 pigs dead, and it probably bothered the owners. But from what you know of the human heart, do you think the whole country would have been upset over that? Or would there have been a significant number of people who are thinking, well, they deserve it. They had too much anyway. I mean, it wasn't my job that was lost. What do I care? But here, all the people are making the same request. Luke's account uses those words. All the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them. Everybody wanted him to go. They weren't that upset about somebody else's money. And the text of Scripture says it was because of fear that they wanted him to go. Luke says all the people asked to leave, is at Luke 8:37, for they were gripped with great fear, not over the money. Mark says they were afraid when they saw the man's condition. It's in verse 15. Not about the pigs, not about the money. They were afraid when they saw the transforming work of Jesus in a person's life. They saw it. It just didn't make them seek God. It made them afraid, but it didn't make them open to the gospel. Now, fear is a normal response when you come to encounter God. Even the most holy people fear. Isaiah, who was a godly man, got a vision of God and cried out, woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He thought he was going to die. The apostle John got a vision of the risen Christ on the island of Patmos and fell down like a dead man. Even the most holy people fear. But what you see in these people in this story is fear without faith. They didn't have that changed heart that would incline them to cry out for mercy or to admit, as Isaiah did, that they had a problem. And so in response to God's work, they just ask to have it out of their presence. They're afraid. They don't know what to do with it. Now, why does that happen? Why do people come face to face with the power of God and then they back off? We've had it happen in our midst. People who are just right there and now they won't even come back. People who are interested and now they say, I don't want anything to do with God anymore, ever. Don't talk to me about that. Why does that happen? Well, it happens because sin separates people from God. So unless that underlying sin is dealt with, there's no way for a person to become more open to God or more interested in God. No kind of experience of a miracle changes that. The sin has to be dealt with. So you're not supposed to seek miracles. You're not supposed to seek experiences. Seek repentance. Seek repentance in the hearts of others. Sin separates. Experiences can't bridge that gap. Repentance and faith, that transforming work is what it takes. These people probably didn't consciously think, okay, today, because of this, I'm going to reject God forever. They were just uncomfortable. They were afraid. And they didn't want to deal with their sin. They didn't want to repent. And so they said, well, just leave me alone. Maybe they were thinking, we'll deal with you later. You come on back another time. Miracles don't bridge that gap. And so when you go out to witness, you don't need to get all involved in all the experiences. You don't need to make that the primary issue. As you talk about those things, you always need to point to the power behind it and say, you need to be reconciled to God. Your sin had made a separation between you and God. And it doesn't matter what you've experienced. You need to repent. The power of Jesus always has an effect on everyone who encounters it. So we need to call people to repentance. And we need to test ourselves and see if we're in the faith. If you do fail the test, you beg for mercy. You go to Jesus in prayer and you ask Him to have mercy on you. You don't have to know a prayer. You just speak to Him in your mind and say, Lord Jesus, I need help. Have mercy on me. And He will. He receives all who come to Him. If that's the situation you're in this morning and you need counsel about it, I want to invite you to talk with me after the service. If there are other spiritual issues that you need help working through, just let me know. We'll get together and talk. But if you're lost, your first call is to Jesus. Ask Him for mercy. Well, sin always causes this separation from God. And that's why that has to be dealt with rather than getting all into experiences. And even as a believer, if you have sin in your life, it causes a break in your fellowship. It doesn't make you lose your salvation, but it causes a break in your fellowship. And this is one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. God told us to do it. The Lord told us to do it to remember His death. It makes us stop and think about our sin in a whole new way, doesn't it? We're about to partake in that ordinance in just a moment. And as we do, I just want to stress to you the seriousness of what we're doing. We do need to examine ourselves. You need to examine yourself and make sure you're prepared to take the Lord's Supper today. And the seriousness of that examination is made clear in part of the passage that I had Tim read earlier. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And that's a euphemism for death. Many are dead because they've taken this lightly. But it says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So I would say to you this morning, examine yourself, and we're going to have a moment for you to reflect and do that in just a minute. And if there's something that you can't deal with in that moment of meditation, just pass the elements by. It's better to wait till the next time than to take this ordinance lightly. The purpose of this is to proclaim and remember the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. If you are a believer, and if you do make that examination and you're walking in obedience, then we welcome you to partake in this ordinance. Whether or not you're a part of our congregation on a regular basis, this isn't about a particular church. It's about the church of the living God. And so you're welcome to partake. We just ask that you examine your hearts first, everybody. Let me lead us in prayer.